All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are starting a new sermon series today in this New Testament epistle. And so we're going to have to sort of shift gears from where we have been for the last while. And I say that because since January, we have been going through 2 Samuel, which is an Old Testament narrative, right? It's the story of kind of the developing monarchy in Israel and the struggles for power. And while that story was super interesting, love it, got a ton out of it, sometimes ancient history seems a little far from us, right? Battles for power are familiar to us. We see them all the time. And yet, the way that they go about things and the way that we go about things are very different. And so all the killing and the sacrifices and the animism, it's very unlike our sort of cold, scientifically defined existence. So when we flip over the New Testament, we're going to see some of this distance is going to be bridged. Now, while first century Corinth is still quite a bit different than 21st century Northwest Washington, it's not quite as far as ancient Israel is. And this is why, when you're reading your Bible, why the New Testament sometimes seems so much easier to read. It seems like you have to do a little bit less of sort of that cultural translation. You can kind of read it, and it's like, oh, I understand this. And then you flip to Deuteronomy, and you go, I don't know what they're talking about. This is part of the reason for that. Now, along with cultural context, though, one of the biggest differences as we go through this epistle versus the narrative is going to be the pace at which we go. We've been going through a chapter at a time, sort of telling a whole story per each week. Now we're going to start kind of biting off smaller pieces. 10 verses, 12 verses, we're doing 2 verses today. And what this allows us to do is kind of dive a little bit deeper into each of the individual concepts that are there. And rather than having to sort of mine for the main idea or the main purpose of the big story, we're now going to sort of be given these direct imperatives. Paul, who's the author of 2 Corinthians, he doesn't pull punches. He says it as it is. He basically just lays things out and sometimes moves on to the next thing, and you're like, whoa, I haven't even quite digested what you just said, and he goes on to the next thing and then the next thing. And sometimes his lack of ambiguity can be a little challenging because it forces us to kind of look at God's truth very directly. It doesn't leave quite as much room for different interpretations. So much of the time as you're going through sort of a New Testament epistle, you have two options to either accept what God is saying or decide you know better. There's not a whole lot in the middle. The third major difference that we're going to see is the theme. In 2 Samuel and in the Old Testament, God's still sort of in the process of unfolding his self-revelation. He's still really showing his people who he is. As we get into the epistles, then, the focus is going to become a little bit more on what we're supposed to do with that. How are we supposed to respond as his people? The tone is directed then much more at how to live because of who God is. And so as we get into 2 Corinthians, we're going to see this is a very, very practical book, more so than most others. The letters to the Corinthian church are not open letters. They're not meant to be circulated. They're actually written directly to a specific church dealing with their specific struggles. Paul, usually when he's writing his letters, sort of follows a form. He opens up with kind of these long theological parts where he's defining for them who God is and what the gospel is, and then he gets into the practical section. In 2 Corinthians, he's going to skip all of that at the beginning. He's basically going to jump straight in, and we're going to be dealing with what it means to live as his people. And so we've titled this series Upside Down because the overarching idea that Paul is going to be trying to get across in this book is that the Christian life, or living out the gospel, requires flipping our idea of the world 180 degrees. Or another way of saying it is to follow Christ is to have an upside-down relationship with the world. It often means taking what the world calls good and recognizing it as bad. It means investing your time and energy into habits that the world deems weak and useless. It means realizing that a lot of things that you and I believe are true simply aren't in line with God's standard. Now, when I say that, it sounds like what I am saying is that God wants us to live against our nature. And many people kind of define Christianity that way, right? That Christianity is basically kind of at odds with what it means to be human. A lot of the Christian principles, they go, nobody can actually do that. But when the Bible, or what the Bible tells us, is that sin has actually turned the world upside down. Things that seem obvious and intuitive to us as fallen creatures are actually completely wrong. And so if we just go with the flow, if we just kind of follow along, we're going to be living out of order with who we were created to be. And so the Christian call to live upside down in relation to the world is actually an encouragement to live right side up, to turn what is wrong and distorted toward what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so what we're going to see in this book is a reframing of what we know to be true, a description of sort of an alternative way of living that we have access to, but that's going to take some effort to live out. And so what we're going to do today is basically just lay the foundation for the rest of the book. We're just going to look at the first two verses, which is just the introduction. We're going to look at who the author is, who he is writing to, and generally what he is writing about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says this. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So we're told then that Paul is the author of this letter, so we have to kind of get down to who is Paul. Some of you have done a lot more biblical study, and you're like, I know who Paul is. Other people are like, I have no idea who Paul is. But it's always good to look back at kind of his story and understand where he is coming from. So Paul was an Israelite from Tarsus. Tarsus is a city that's well known for its education. And so he is a guy who received a first-class education across the board. He wrote and spoke in Greek, and he wrote and spoke very well. Like, he is the kid that when he turned the papers in, all the other kids were like, oh, geez, that guy, right? He was breaking the curve. He was the one that everyone knew was the best that there was. But his education was more than just the philosophy and the grammar and the culture. Paul was also an avid studier of the Bible. And so in those times, the best way to learn the Bible was to study under someone, to find a rabbi who would then you could kind of be an apprentice to. And it was a great honor to be accepted, to be someone who would be brought in. Now, Paul studied under the rabbi Gamaliel, who was the leader of the Pharisees, who were the theology buff. So he's basically not only studying under a rabbi, but the top rabbi. And so Paul was just one of those guys who was sort of fast-tracked to stardom. Right, he's the cream of the crop. He had the education. He had the pedigree. He refers to himself at one point as the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the man. When we look at Paul, we should, as a young man especially, we should see nothing but success and accomplishment. And so he takes that success and his power and his position, and he uses it to stomp out the biggest threat to the Jewish religion of that time, and that threat was Christianity. See, what happened was the followers of Christ were multiplying, and they would not shut up about this guy who had been killed. And so this was an offense to the Jewish leaders, and so what they did is they sort of weaponized their top guys to go out and get rid of this false idea. And so Paul hunts these guys down, or hunts these people down. He shows them what power looks like, and he would have kept going that direction, except that Jesus steps in. Right, and so Jesus comes to him and knocks him down, blinds him. Right, Paul meets Jesus, and at that moment, Paul realizes he had no idea who he was dealing with. Right, he thought he knew who this guy was, and all of a sudden, he comes face to face with Jesus, and it changed him. It changed his heart, and it took a man who was obsessed with himself, and it broke him. And it broke him in a moment. I mean, he was on his way to kill Christians, and then he went and went, like, okay, I'm going to do whatever you say. So Paul meets Jesus, and he goes from being a successful enemy to being an apostle of Christ Jesus. Right? That's how he refers to himself here, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? That means that Paul was called by Jesus specifically. He was given a very specific role in God's plan. Paul was God's chosen instrument to bring the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. He was tasked with declaring the truth of the gospel to people who previously had not heard or cared about God in any way. Right? So to go and preach to the Jews is to say, well, you know who God is, but let me now introduce to you how Jesus fits into that. To go to the Gentiles was to go, you don't care about God at all, but let me tell you why you should. And so there's a reason that he begins his letter with this introduction, calling himself an apostle. It's not just a job title. It's not just a way to refer to himself. He says he's an apostle by the will of God. And in this, Paul is reminding them that God has called him. God is leading him. And he wants it to make it clear then that they need to listen to what it is that he has to say. Right? So the words that Paul is writing are not mere opinion. They're not to be judged as worthy or unworthy. The words of Paul in this letter are the words of God. So when Paul says, I'm an apostle, he says, listen to what I have to say. And then with that, stop listening to other people. Right? The other teachers who have come in are teaching things that do not line up with what Paul has told them. And Paul says, these people are coming in. They're trying to pull you astray. These people are evil. They're selling you a false product. They're not just wrong then. They're pulling you away from everything that is good and right. They're trying to keep you upside down. And so Paul writes this to the Corinthian church not just because he cares for them as an apostle, but because he cares for them as brothers and sisters. Right? He isn't writing to a church full of people that he's never met, that he's just kind of heard are struggling. Paul planted this church. Paul lived with them for a period of time. If you flip over to Acts 18, you can read about his time in Corinth. Paul came here on his second missionary journey. He stopped here after his time in Athens. And when he came into Corinth, as was the custom, he went first to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, and he preached the gospel. He first delivers the gospel to the Jews. And what we see in Corinth is that Paul had a very effective ministry in the synagogue. In some ways, you could say his ministry there was too effective. He actually ended up converting the leader of the synagogue. And so the Jewish people were like, whoa, 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 whoa. You can maybe take these people over here who we don't like, but you don't get that guy. That guy was named Crispus. And so they removed him, and they put kind of their top guy up there, Sosthenes. And so now Paul's got it, right? He's up against the big, and Paul converts him as well. And so then they decide, we're not going to try to argue anymore. We're just going to beat it out of you. And so they take all the Christians to the Roman leaders. The Roman leaders are like, we don't want anything to do with this. And so they just basically get to physically assault all of the Christians who are there. Now, one of the other Christians that was there in Corinth with Paul was a guy by the name of Timothy. Timothy is a protege of Paul, who goes on then to lead the church in Ephesus later on. He was with Paul in Corinth. He actually then came back to Corinth later on to check on the health of the church. And so Paul includes him in the introduction here so that this doesn't just become an issue of Paul and the Corinthians. Because as we'll see as we go on, there's a lot of issues between Paul and the Corinthians. And so he's inviting Timothy in here to basically say, this isn't just about me and you. The issues that I'm here to talk about, the things that I'm going to declare are God's words to you, and they come from me, but they also come from other leaders like Timothy. So Paul leaves Corinth. Well, after Paul leaves Corinth, he was there for 18 months. He hears things are not going well, and so he's constantly checking up with them over the next, really, decade. And so we have two of his letters to the Corinthian church, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but we know there's at least four letters that were actually written. And so I'm going to take you through this timeline real quick of sort of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church, because it helps us to understand some of the things that he's saying later on and why he's saying them. So it begins with Paul preaching the gospel in Corinth during his second missionary journey. That's in Acts 15 through 18. Paul stays then for 18 months in Corinth. Paul leaves for Ephesus. And here's news of issues in the church, and he writes what's called the previous letter that's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5. The people of Corinth then respond to this letter, and they ask some questions. They basically go, yeah, we know we have issues, but what about this? What about this? What about this? And so when Paul gets that letter, he writes them in response to those questions. And that letter of response is 1 Corinthians. And it's why in 1 Corinthians over and over again, he says, as you said or as you asked, he's actually responding to this letter that they wrote. And he sends Timothy along with that letter so that it will be received well. But the situation in Corinth grows worse, and at some point, Paul pays a personal, painful visit to confront them. So he shows up there and basically is going to set the church straight. That meeting is a complete failure. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians 2 as just terrible. He had an intention of what he wanted to do, and the whole thing went bad. Everyone hated each other, and he left. Having left some unresolved issues, then Paul writes what's called the severe letter, which will be mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He sends this letter with Titus to assure that it is received well. And then Paul meets with Titus before he ever hears from the church, and he finds out that this letter was received actually well. The people actually heard what he wanted to say in the tone that he wanted to say it. And so he writes 2 Corinthians as the final response, the letter of reconciliation. And so this letter that we're going to study is both a letter of reconciliation between Paul and the church, but also sort of a work of reconciling the church back to God. A church that has walked away and practiced all sorts of things that have nothing to do with Christianity. He's calling them back in that relationship. So it's important to understand this timeline, to understand, like I said, some of the things that Paul says, but also to get a feel for the tone here. This is not a first time talking to these people. This is not people that are just known from afar. This is the spiritual leader, the planter of the church, who has been rejected and basically ignored for a period of time, finally being invited back in. And so in this letter, he's going to spend some time celebrating that reconciliation. But we also see from Paul as he always wants more. It's not just about having a good relationship with the church. He's happy that they have been reconnected, but also he's like, that's not the end. That is not the goal. Mending fences is not all that we are to do. Instead, the ultimate goal is growing in our love for God and conforming our life to his order. Or should I say, turning ourselves, or more appropriately, letting God turn us right side up. Paul describes this larger goal for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. There he says this. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles do who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." So what is it that God desires of us? What is his will for our life? It's to be sanctified, to work towards holiness. And so much like 1 Corinthians did, 2 Corinthians is going to encourage and guide these people in the pursuit of God's holiness. The biggest difference is that 1 Corinthians was mainly Paul giving them answers to their questions. And in 2 Corinthians, he's going to get beyond just the surface level actions and try to get down to the deeper reasons why we and they do what they do. He's going to urge them to do the difficult work of changing their lives to align with God. And he's going to do it in a way that addresses their very specific strengths and weaknesses because he knows them. Which brings us to the second part of verse 1. Which says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia." So the city of Corinth, if you look at it on a map, is located in what is today Greece. The area of Achaia is being the western portion that is sort of connected to the rest of Greece by Corinth. And so at the time of this letter, this is Roman territory. Basically, all of the world at this point is Roman territory. But just previous to this, when Greece ruled the world, like with Alexander the Great and all that, Corinth had been a major city. It was known as wealthy Corinth, and they loved their lifestyle. They loved being the wealthy city who could do whatever they wanted. And so when Rome rose to power, Corinth was actually one of the last cities fighting. Like everyone else gave up, and they're like, "Oh, you can't beat Rome." And Corinth was like, "No, we need this." And so they're not willing to let go of that, not willing to let go of kind of this position that they had. But in 146 BC, they fell and the city was ruined. And it's about 100 years before Julius Caesar saw the potential of this city and sort of reformed it as a Roman colony. And so Paul enters about 100 years later, and what we see is that Corinth has become big again. It's become very important. It's once again thriving, but without any established tradition or leadership. And so Corinth is basically a city that thrives in anarchy. And the geography of Corinth only sort of helps this. And the reason for this is that Corinth lies on an isthmus, a land bridge, and so it basically, like I said, connects the whole western portion then of Greece. And in ancient times, the traders wouldn't want to sail all the way around that, and so what they would do is they would put in a port on one side of the isthmus and then basically transport all the stuff to a ship on the other side and go, and it would save them the whole trip around, which is about 200 miles. Now, if you go there today, there's actually a canal through there that's been cut because that makes a lot more sense than unloading and reloading the stuff on the other, 10 miles away. But at that time, that's what they were doing. And so this city was basically just this port city with people moving through it all the time. And you had all these people coming from all of these different places, believing all of these different things. And so Corinth was a true melting pot culture. Not only meaning there was great diversity, but there was a tendency for this diversity to kind of all be swallowed up by Corinthian living. You came to Corinth with a pass, but Corinth gives you the opportunity to reinvent yourself, to sort of cast off the shackles of the past and become a Corinthian. Right? You could probably say whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth or something like that. It's that type of place. So ethics don't really exist. Idolatry is praised. Anything goes. These people would live kind of in an everyone-for-themselves culture, and so you kind of had to be selfish, or else you'd be taken advantage of. It was a city of people trying to take advantage of you, and so you had to be skeptical, or you'd get ripped off. It was a city where you were offered every manner of solutions to your problems, and so you sort of could, and in a way had to indulge, or you would miss out. It was a city that was entirely built on your ability to be better than the next person. And so you had to be strong or you would get rolled over. And so it's to this sort of upside-down culture that Paul comes to preach the way of Christ. And so it's no wonder that they had a hard time with sort of understanding the implications of the gospel. It makes total sense that once Paul leaves, they would fall back into a lot of these habits and old ways. Corinth is a very difficult place to be a Christian, and Paul's aware of this. And so as he writes to them, he is not writing unaware. He knows what they are going through. He knows how hard it is. But he also is writing them to tell them that this way of living that they have taken on, following the way of Corinth, is destroying them. Turning them around, though, has proven to be more difficult than Paul thought. This is probably the most difficult church that he planted and pastored. Most of the other churches, there's usually a lot of positive to outweigh the negative. With Corinth, it's usually, oh, Corinth, where do I start? Because they do. They just keep sliding into sort of the worst possible moral way of living or amoral way of living. And they fought Paul every step of the way, which, as I said, is why they had this broken relationship for so long. But Paul wants what is best for them. He continues to pursue them. He continues to show up. He continues to write for them because he's not going to give up. And we see what he wants for them in his greeting. In verse 2, he says this. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, after introductions, this is typically where an ancient letter, will have just a brief greeting. Paul does this, but sort of with a twist. Instead of just a personal salutation, he chooses to greet the people by bringing God into it. But even in the greeting, even in the way that Paul writes this intro, he's challenging them to think about their place in this world through the lens of the gospel. And he does this through two simple words, grace and peace. Now, grace is one of the most upside-down concepts because it literally means receiving something that you do not deserve, right? It's unmerited favor. The Corinthians existed in a meritocracy, that you earned everything, that what you get is based on how hard you work. As a trade city, there was something then exciting about the idea that you could work your way up, that you could achieve and gain standing. I would say this is very similar to where we live. In the United States, a lot of people come to this country because this is the land of opportunity. It's a place where you can reinvent yourself. It's a place where if you work hard, you can gain. You can gain the American dream. And I would say even today, as a lot of people kind of look at the world and they say, oh, it's all entitlements and it's all based on rights. Even rights are based on something we believe we deserve. Right? So even our social programs operate from a sense of personal merit, that I deserve this. But grace is to accept that you have received something you don't deserve. That all of the good in your life has been given to you as a gift. Nothing you have, nothing is yours. Grace is the acceptance that without Christ, you and I have nothing. And so Paul is calling these Christians to lay aside the personal fight to gain and earn and to embrace the gracious gift of living as creatures loved and provided for by God. And to actually make that switch turns your whole world around. Because a lot of people like the idea of being shown grace, right? When you make a mistake, I don't want to be held to too heavy of a standard. I don't want to necessarily face the penalty. But it's much harder to accept that you are a product of grace. That every breath that you take has been given to you. That any skills that make you who you are have been given. Even the work ethic that allows you to work hard and earn a living comes from outside of you. And to take on that reality frees you from the pride and the selfishness that cling when you believe that you have to fight for everything. Along with this, since grace comes from outside of us, it means it can't be taken away by our failures. Right? When Paul declares that our identity is secure, this is what he says in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor anything present, nor anything to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us, and that includes us. Right? Since grace is always unmerited, I cannot fail so badly that it makes me unlovable to God. Because I was never lovable in the first place. His love for us has always been through Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus' loving sacrifice on the cross that applies this grace to us and allows us to be people who live in this upside-down world of grace. Because of Jesus, we who are enemies of God become children. We who deserve punishment are made co-heirs for glory. And so I would say, we talk about grace a lot as a church, but let us never, ever normalize grace. Because it's a completely abnormal idea. It's a wonderfully abnormal idea that we get to live in because of the goodness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul tells them, remember grace, understand grace, live in grace, live through grace. Grace is the lens by which you now exist. And with grace, Paul attaches the idea of peace. And this is not simple peace. This is shalom. This is the perfect balance of all things. Every single relationship, perfect. Now that perfected order is foreign to us because we live in a world where every single relationship that we have is twisted by sin, even the best ones. Right? We don't experience a single relationship, being a parent or kids or spouse or friends, that doesn't have some level of brokenness involved in it. And so the idea of having every part of our life in perfect balance seems unfathomable. And I would say in a way it is. Shalom is not something that we will ever experience fully in this life. But the reason why Paul mentions it is that connecting yourself to God also connects you to the fulfillment of his plan. And the end of what he is doing is the new heavens and the new earth. Again, this perfect balance of all things. And in Jesus, that future becomes our future. It means no longer do we have to engage in the rat race that this world encourages us to be part of. It isn't about living your best life now or getting the most out of this world while you are here. Because this world is always going to be incomplete and broken. This world is a bunch of sinful people fighting over the sinful scraps left behind by the destruction of God's perfect world. And if we can see that, if we can stop allowing it to lure us and enamor us, and if we can stop believing that this is going to fulfill us, then we can stop fighting the same earthly battles as everyone else and begin investing in something much better. And so Paul is not just pushing people away from bad things. He's inviting them to the much greater reality that God has planned for them. He's turning people right side up so that they can live with freedom and fullness. And all of this is available to us because of God's plan of redemption realized in Jesus Christ. See, what Jesus did is he entered into an upside-down world in order to turn it back around. He lived an upside-down existence. He took on meekness. He rejected power. He accepted death. And he did all of this so that we could be freed from this system that promises us fulfillment and never actually delivers. And so every week when we come here, we take communion to be reminded of what is up. Not what is up, what up is. To be reminded of what is up, all right? We take communion so that we can remember who is up. But also to be assured that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the means by which any of this is possible. He is the way that we are made right. And so as you come forward for communion today, come to Jesus asking to be made right. Rather than demanding that he accept you upside down, trust him to do the hard work of changing you and bringing you to perfect peace through his grace. Let's pray.